Okay, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Frankie, thanks so much for reading. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you. You are the God who loves all that you've made. We praise you, the God that you love us enough to speak the truth to us. And we pray that we might be those that listen and heed what you have to say to us in these verses. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You're driving along the road. I want you to imagine you're driving along the road and you see a sign on the left-hand side. It says, illustration, gorge ahead, bridge crossing. You think, brilliant, that's fine. I'll be able to cross illustration gorge over the bridge. All is good. And then you go about a mile and you see a man on the side of the road and he's holding out a sign. And the sign says, safe crossing over illustration gorge, follow diversion. And he's got an arrow. And you think, that's a lovely man to tell us about an alternative route over Illustration Gorge. Good job, the bridge is coming up. And so you carry on along the bridge, or you carry on along the road until you get to the bridge. Only thing is, as you begin to cross the bridge, very quickly, just as you get onto the bridge, a jagged edge is in front of you. The bridge is broken. It's in ruins. And depending on how good the brakes of your car are, or how fast your reactions are, or whether you've even ever been taught how to do an emergency stop, you either go plunging over the cliff face into Illustration Gorge and meet your untimely demise, or you're able to come to a juddering stop just before the jagged edge. And if you're no longer with us, we're very sorry, we'll come to your funeral, but if you've managed to stop in time, what do? Well, you very gingerly, you back up, you reverse, and then you do a U-ey and you go back to the man in the road. And you go, mate, I think you need a new sign. And he goes, do you think? I was running whether the font needed to be a bit different and maybe a slightly bigger size. And do you think I should underline some words? He's like, no, mate, you need a new sign because you need to tell people the bridge is broken. He should say something like, danger ahead, Bridge broken. Imminent destruction awaits. Follow diversion if you don't want to die. Oh, thanks, mate. I'll take that under consideration. You see, his warning was radically insufficient because he didn't say what the problem was. He had a solution, but he had no problem. And Paul begins his argument in Romans 1 in earnest, in Romans 1:16, and we're beginning to look at this book for the next few months. And he says, the gospel, the good news about Jesus, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Salvation from what? What is the problem? What is the issue? And Paul is not like road sign man who doesn't tell us what the problem is. Paul is very clear, Romans 1, verse 18, here's the problem. This is why we need salvation. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And so the argument of Paul, which is basically an exposition of that verse all the way through from 1:18 through 3:20, the argument will be very bracing for us. Even if we call ourselves Christians, and not all of us probably in a room like this, not all of us will, but even if we call ourselves Christians, we won't always like what we find. I remember hearing about a Christian union at a university wanting to put on a week of events to kind of talk about the Christian message to those that weren't yet Christian, and they were trying to decide who to invite to come and speak. And one particular evangelist was mentioned, and some of these Christians said, oh no, we shouldn't invite that person. They preach bad news, not good news. And in lots of ways you can understand that. The students are very young, they're just working things out. I could understand less the theological seminary, the theological college principal who trains new future vicars, who said to a group of vicars, and the thing is, people already understand what the problem is. You don't need to tell them the problem, you just need to tell them that God loves them. And when I heard that, I had lots of those memes going through my head, all the why not both memes, if you've seen those things. Why not both? Why not both the problem and that God loves us? It's not surprising, perhaps, that we respond like that to the bracing message about the problem in the Bible, because in our culture, affirmation is increasingly kind of everything, isn't it? We love social media stars who tell us that our feelings are valid, our truth is valid, our actions are valid, our identities are valid. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's very hard to look at the reality of what we're really like. I'll give you a brownie later if you know who song lyric this is. I'll stare directly at the sun, but never in the mirror. I'll stare directly at the sun, but never in the mirror. But God loves us too much not to ask us to look in the mirror. Far too much not to tell us what the problem is. And so, verse 18 of chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God is God's settled and controlled hostility against all evil. And Romans 1 is saying, I've got 2 points for us today. Romans 1 is saying that God is, the reason why, point number one, why God is angry at everyone who isn't a believer, isn't a Christian believer. Why God is angry at everyone who isn't a Christian believer. That's our first point. And Paul makes the argument from Romans 1:18. And there's kind of multi-part to the argument, really. And the first one is that we suppress the truth. So the first part of this argument, explaining why God is angry at everyone who isn't a Christian believer, is that we, by nature, we suppress the truth. Verse 18, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And as we go through this argument, I want us to have in mind a kind of illustration that has helped me, and I hope it will help you. And that is of a dream. So you know when you're dreaming, sometimes you have kind of real phenomenon or objective things outside your dream that sort of intrude into the dream in some way. So for instance, the water is dripping down the side of the house, or a car goes by and the lights from the car's headlamps peer through the curtains, or your loved one is trying to shake you awake. And they kind of intrude into the dream, but they come out in a different way in the dream. So instead of your loved one trying to shake you awake, in the dream, you're on a plane and it's crash landing. Instead of water kind of dripping down the side of the house, it's a tsunami which is coming towards you. Instead of like the car headlight outside the house, the light from outside the dream intrudes into the dream, such as you're in this incredible lightning storm. So real objective stuff outside the dream intrudes into the dream in some sort of way, but comes out very differently. Hold on to that illustration. That will help us, I think, as we go through Romans 1. Paul is saying that we are all receiving of objective reality, like those in the dream are receiving of objective things. God is revealing himself, showing stuff about himself to us all of the time. Verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. That is, that his eternal power. There is someone on whom we are dependent. There is someone that's kind of upholding the universe all the time. We are dependent upon that person. And his divine nature. That is, there is a person, a being, to whom we are accountable. There is a personal being at play in the universe. And Paul's saying that God is showing that all of the time to all human beings. How? Well, often people would say, oh, he's doing that through showing his existence through kind of rational arguments for his existence. And you get all sorts of different rational arguments trying to argue there is a creator or there is a God. So you get the kind of ontological argument or the cosmological argument. You may not know what those are, which is absolutely fine. But the idea here would be that God is trying to show his existence through our kind of rational minds, through arguments that demonstrates that he exists. I don't think that's quite what's going on here. No, instead, it's like we're an item submerged in water. The whole of the human being, imagine an item submerged in water, all of the item is surrounded by water. And in the same way, the whole of the human being is being pressed upon with the revelation that God is there and we owe stuff of him, or we owe stuff to him. That is the claim that's being made. And that water, as it were, or revelation of what God is like, is so pressing upon us that human beings are brought to know and see that God is there. So verse 20. Have been clearly seen, his invisible qualities, have been clearly seen, being understood, so we've seen and understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Or verse 21, for although they knew God. So Paul is saying there is a sense in which all human beings have clearly seen that God is there and we owe something to him. And they've clearly understood that God is there and they owe something to him. And they've clearly known that God is there and we owe something to him. That has come to us, as it were. A la the dream, objective reality has come in upon us and pressed upon us. Now, what's so helpful about that is if you're anything like me, and you're a Christian, you sometimes think to yourself, oh, well, there's some people that they're just ignorant about these sorts of things. They just don't know. And it wouldn't be fair for God to hold people to account who just don't know, right? But Paul is saying that we do know. We're without excuse, verse 20, because we know. It's not that there are lots of ignorant people that just don't know this stuff about God in the world. That everyone is without excuse because God's reality is and has been and is ongoingly pressing in upon us all of the time. How then is it that people can genuinely not know? Because I say that and you think, well, lots of people that I know who aren't Christians definitely don't know, right? Like they don't see, they don't understand, and they don't know. So what is Paul claiming? Like, clearly lots of people don't believe in Jesus Christ. So why is Paul saying that people know and see and understand? And here's where the suppression thing comes in. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And so God's revelation of us kind of presses in upon us, and as it comes to us, we repress the truth. We suppress the truth. We push it away. Johan Bavinck, who was a brilliant Dutch 20th century missiologist, put it like this. The idea might well be that this suppression occurs so directly, so spontaneously, so simultaneously with the understanding and seeing clearly that at the precise moment that people see, they no longer see. At the exact moment that they know, they already no longer know. That is a la the dream, when external phenomenon like the car light comes into the dream, we suppress it as a car light. My wife tries to wake me up in the morning. I really don't want to be woken up. And so it becomes some sort of plane crash instead in the dream. And Paul is saying that's what we do. And you might think that's a very strange idea, isn't it? But don't we have some concept, some psychological concept of repressing reality? Don't we? So we talk about repressing ideas or memories so that we kind of know them but also don't know them. I was reminded of this watching The Traitors a few weeks ago, which is a brilliant TV series. And you have traitors and you have faithful. And one traitor who ended up winning, a guy called Harry, he so acted and so pretended and so claimed that he was a faithful all the way through the show that he said, well, I began to believe it. I so acted like I was faithful that I even believed that I genuinely was faithful. Harry was so successful at repressing the truth that he was indeed a traitor trying to steal everyone's money that he really began to believe that he was faithful. Or Molly, who was hoodwinked by Harry right at the last. And if you've seen the show, you'll know that Molly really, she knew that Harry was a traitor. But she couldn't bring herself to recognise it, and she wrote down someone else's name and lost like £50,000 in the process. She repressed the truth that Harry was indeed a traitor. We recognise there's some psychological reality of repressing reality in favour of lies. And Paul is saying that is what all human beings do with the reality that God is there and we owe him our worship and our thanksgiving. So then what do we do then? We repress, what do we replace with? We suppress, what do we substitute with? Like in the dream, you kind of suppress the fact your wife is trying to shake you awake with a plane crash. Or you suppress the fact there's a kind of car lights with a lightning storm. Paul is saying that we suppress the truth and substitute it with something else. And that comes in verse 21. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Or verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. What we do is we suppress the truth that God is there and to whom we owe him worship, and we replace that truth with idol worship instead, worshipping idols and images, which again causes us a problem because we might think, well, we don't do that though, Joel. Like there aren't any, I suspect, or many idols in your neighbor's houses. They're not bowing down and worshipping or offering libations or prayers to little images of gods in their own little household shrine. That's not a common thing in the West. More common across the world, but not a common thing in the West. And yet we are still doing this, even in the Western world. We are still worshippers. Take the Taylor Swift worldwide tour, which is happening right now. Very excitingly, she's coming to the UK. Anyone got tickets? Oh, we're all so sad in here, aren't we? I know one member of the church family does have tickets, but they're not here right now, at least one. So some of us, fortunately, do have them. And she's just been in Australia. I'd love to go, it'd be brilliant. She's just been in Australia, and it's caused, as you can imagine, a huge amount of fervour and expectancy and excitement. And someone was reflecting on the dynamic at play in going to see not just Taylor, but loads of artists. Obviously, Taylor's the best, but there are others that are less good. And they've done kind of social analysis and kind of research into some of this. So some social researchers, a guy called Milad and Amanda, said this about the attraction of going to music events like Taylor Swift worldwide tours. They talk about the thrill of sharing the same physical space with the musicians, which adds an exciting, palpable dimension to the experience, further distinguishing it from home listening. And they describe the kind of heightened enthusiasm as going and being in the same place as the singer or the pop star in question as almost like fan worship. That's the word they use, fan worship, where attending concerts serves as a way to express support and admiration for the artists. That is, when you're describing the phenomenon of something like huge global stars going on world tours and musical venues and musical concerts, or you could do the same thing with football, like later on, Anfield, which is the home of Liverpool Football Club, will be a cauldron for the arrival of the hated Man City. And if Liverpool win, which is unlikely, but if they do win, which would be brilliant, but unlikely, then Liverpool fans will go into raptures and celebrations. They'll be singing and celebrating and drinking long into the night. And you can't understand things like pop concerts or football venues like that without understanding the human instinct to worship. It is not just a secular entertainment context. Human beings are hardwired to worship, and even in a secular context, they'll find some way of doing that. The only Jewish British Prime Minister, Benjamin Disraeli, said this: "Man is born to believe, and if no church comes forward with its title deeds of truth, sustained by the tradition of sacred ages and by the conviction of countless generations to guide him, he will find altars and idols in his own heart and his own imagination." That was very prophetic from Benjamin Disraeli, saying that the beginning of the 19th century. That is the world we live in. And that is true of our own hearts as well, because all of us are guilty of this suppressing and substituting, repressing and replacing. All of our hearts are idol factories, to use a very famous quote from an old Christian theologian. There will be something which, to lose it, would be crushing for you. To gain it is everything for you. To search for it or seek for it or pursue it is the cause of your life. It might be security or pleasure or comfort or being loved or popularity or status or power, but there will be something which drives so much of what you do, and the Bible would call that an idol. And we need to feel the wickedness of this. Not out there, but in here, in our own hearts. We need to feel the wickedness, because Paul wants us to feel that. His language of how we refuse to glorify God or give thanks to him in verse 21. The idea that we've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images in verse 23. That we've exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. We need to feel the wickedness of suppressing the truth and replacing God with idols. Like princes born for the palace to enjoy the king, to glorify him and enjoy him forever, we've chosen the squalor of the crack den instead. It is so wicked to refuse God the honor and worship and glory that he owes or is owed. It is so wicked to turn from heaven to hell, from beauty to ugliness, from glory to weightless nothingness, from light to darkness. And that is what every human being by nature has done. We also need to feel the tragedy of it too, though. Because I think Paul wants us to feel the futile tragedy of it. Their thinking became futile, verse 21. They became darkened in their understanding, in verse 21. Missionaries in past generations would go to other parts of the world and encounter what they understood to be idol worship for the first time. Perhaps very horrible idol worship, sacrificing others, perhaps mutilating of their own bodies. And they were broken-hearted at the futility and the tragedy of worshipping anyone that is not the God of the universe. And both when we look at our own hearts and when we look at the world, we need to feel the desperate tragedy of turning away from the God of the universe and worshipping and serving idols. That is why God is angry with everyone who is not a Christian believer. Let's move to how we see that God is angry, which is the second part of what Paul is claiming in these verses. You notice back in verse 18, he says the wrath of God is being revealed. Not so much a kind of future revelation of God's anger, his settled, controlled hostility to all evil, but is currently being revealed. Oscar Wilde said that when the gods wish to punish us, they answer our prayers. And there's something of that happening in these verses. In Romans 1, God hands us over or gives us over to the consequences of our idolatry. So verse 24, God gave them over. Have a look at verse 26, we have the same phrase, God gave them over. And then again, have a look in verse 28, exactly the same phrase, God gave them over. And for Paul, and this is sensitive ground, so we're going to spend the rest of our time basically on this. For Paul, a particularly good example or illustration of that reality is in same-sex sexual activity. So you see that in verse 26 and verse 27. Even their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And verse 27, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. And so we're going to talk about that, but let me preface what I am about to say with kind of three prefacing remarks, if you like. The first one is we don't have much time now, and that's why we've put on this Romans extra session. So, and the Bible's got lots to say about this topic, not just what Paul says in Romans 1. So do come along next week. Let me know if you can't make it. I'd love to put on something extra because there's much more to be said than what can be said now. Secondly, we need to remember whenever we're talking about this, we're not talking about issues out there. As Christian believers, we have disordered hearts, all of us. All of us have disordered sexual desires, all of us. Some of us may well be experiencing what's often called same-sex attraction and keeping it quiet and hidden. And I hope you'll feel able to talk about whatever you're experiencing and facing in life with other Christians. And the third prefacing remark is this, that as a church leadership, myself and the PCC and the wardens, we want to be a church of both compassion and conviction when we talk about this. Compassion, because God is compassionate on all those he's made, whatever they think about this topic, whatever their lives look like. Jesus was full of grace, more full of grace than we are of anything else. Compassion. And then also conviction, because we're convinced as a church, as a leadership of a church, we'll be in different places as a church family, but we're convinced as the leadership of the church that what Jesus teaches about this topic is clear. I've been more and more convinced, thinking about the counter-arguments over the past couple of weeks, that what Jesus says is very clear, and also that what Jesus says is very good news. Jesus has a message of sexual freedom for all human beings. So those are the three prefacing remarks. Let's get into the verses a little bit more. What is happening? What is Paul saying? Well, Paul is saying that as human beings have exchanged the truth about God for a lie, as we've exchanged the truth vertically, if you like, in terms of who we worship, so we've also exchanged the truth horizontally in terms of who human beings have sexual relations with. So notice that exchanging language in verse 25. They exchange the truth about God for a lie. And then that exact same language being used in verse 26. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And Paul is saying there is a natural way of worshipping in this world. As God has set up the universe to show that he is there and exists and we should worship him, naturally speaking, that's what we should do. But we fail to do. We worship idols instead. And so naturally speaking, like sex is ordered or designed in particular ways. Men and women in marriage, sex designed and ordered towards procreation. That is what is natural about sex as an activity. And lots of the language is picking up on Genesis 1 to 3, where the kind of Bible gives a blueprint or foundations for what sex is and how human beings are designed and ordered. And all sexual activity outside that, and explicitly here, same-sex sexual activity, what it does is it's unnatural and it ignores the blueprints. It's unnatural in the same way it's unnatural to worship idols instead of worshiping gods. Because God has so designed the universe, made known the universe, showed us in the universe who he is, that we should worship him. And God has so designed and shown in reality what sexual activity should look like, that to ignore that is to commit unnatural acts, to use his language. Now, a couple of clarifications. What Paul's not saying is that on a kind of individual specific basis, two men who have sex together or two women have sex together are themselves, it's like a specific consequence of their own specific idolatry. He's making a general point about human beings generally. And he's also not saying that those that commit same-sex sexual activity are particularly wicked or heinous. In fact, he'll go on to list a whole bunch of things, many of which we might think of as quite respectable and normal, which are just as shameful or unnatural as same-sex sex. So in verse 28 onwards, He talks about every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. It talks about gossips in verse 29, talks about slander in verse 30, and talks about disobeying their parents in verse 30. And those of you who are parents will know full well that all children disobey their parents, and we kind of take it as read. Paul's not saying that same-sex sex is this particularly heinous example of sin. He is saying, though, that it's a particularly obvious example of humans exchanging the truth for a lie, a particularly obvious example of the exchange of natural for unnatural in the way we worship God. And so as we've exchanged natural for unnatural in the way we worship God, so we've exchanged natural for unnatural in the way that human beings have sex, two men or two women. Now, perhaps unsurprisingly, lots of people have tried to rescue Paul from saying what I'm convinced he is saying in these verses. Let me just give a few ways that people have tried to rescue Paul from doing this. They say that what Paul's criticizing is a kind of bad form of same-sex sexual relationships. So like pederasty, for instance, men with much younger boys, children, in effect. The problem with this is that female same-sex activity is also included in what Paul says. So verse 26, even their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Sometimes people say that Paul has got no category for or is not aware of kind of committed, faithful same-sex sexual relationships like we would have a category for that today. The problem with that is it's almost certainly not true. Kind of Paul's contemporaries, those before Paul, those after Paul, those in Paul's day, we know that lots of them did have a category for a kind of an equivalent homosexual relationship to the kind of heterosexual relationships that they'd have had in their day. It's probably not true that Paul had no category for it. But even if it is, what Paul is calling unnatural is the act of same-sex sex itself. He's saying something about the act of same-sex sexual activity, which is unnatural, which is a kind of ignoring of God's created order, if you like. Third way people try and rescue Paul from what he seems to be saying is by saying that the unnatural in the verses is not kind of unnatural same-sex sex. It's instead those that would have a heterosexual orientation instead having homosexual sex. So, you know, I am a heterosexual man, but instead of having heterosexual sex, I have homosexual sex, which means I'm ignoring my own orientation, and that's the unnatural thing. The problem with that, though, is that it's very unclear that Paul would have had a definition of orientation and same-sex attractions or desires that we have. We're kind of imposing a kind of 21st century understanding of sexual identity onto Paul in that sense. But the other problem with it is that it reshapes the meaning of unnatural in the verses beyond what they can possibly take. Because what Paul is criticizing, or what Paul is saying is unnatural, is not orientation in the verses. What he's saying is unnatural is very obviously the actual same-sex sexual activity itself. So again, let me read verse 26. Even their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. That is by no means everything that could be said. And Paul says other things in other parts of the Bible. Jesus says lots of other things. The Bible says other things. There's lots more to be said on the topic. Sometimes people try and rescue Paul by just diminishing Paul, relativizing his importance. So Bishop Stephen Crofty, the Bishop of Oxford, wrote a paper trying to argue for the Church of England changing its position on sexual relationships perhaps 18 months ago now. And when he starts talking about these verses, eventually he says, well, the thing is, our understanding has moved on, and so we should probably just reinterpret Paul in light of our kind of contemporary understanding. Christians don't get to do that. If we're Christian believers, we must respect Paul's position as an authentic apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, to ignore Paul, just to kind of diminish or sideline Paul's teaching in Romans 1, is to diminish or sideline or ignore Jesus. And that cannot be a good idea, because Jesus was the most loving human being that ever lived, always willing to speak the truth, never because he wanted to be shown to be right. In fact, when it most mattered, when his life was on the line, he didn't even argue for his own life. He let himself die. He only ever spoke the truth because he was desperate the people, that sinners like you and I would be forgiven and called family of God forever. It can never be the right approach to sideline Jesus or his apostles in the name of love. It is ironically the opposite of love, because Jesus was the most loving man who ever lived. If you're new to Christchurch, or you're unsure about this, or even you've kind of got objections, I suspect there are objections to things I've just said, and a sermon doesn't provide a natural right of reply, does it? If you'd like to have the opportunity to kind of talk further, let me mention Romans Extra, or indeed I'm very happy to chat over coffee or chat in the week. I'm happy to make myself as available as you want me to talk more about this. It is in many ways unfair that the preacher gets to pontificate for 25 minutes and everyone else has to listen. So if you want the opportunity, I'm ready to listen myself. We don't have time to spend much time, or really any time, on verse 28, but let me just reiterate that Paul doesn't finish with same-sex sexual sin. He talks about sin, all of us can resonate with some of what he says in verses 28, 29, 30, and 31. I guess all of us can resonate with what he says in verse 32, that although we know what we should do, we don't only continue to do the things that we shouldn't do, but we also approve of those who practice them. Like, we can all think of times where we have celebrated the school bully, for instance. It's not just that we do bad stuff, but we make heroes of those who do bad stuff. Paul's verdict is not just for, or even primarily for, those that are out there. In fact, in many ways, he's trying to skewer the religious person, which is what he goes on to do next week, 2:1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. All of us need to heed this, because all of us, this is true of all of us by nature, we have suppressed the truth and we've replaced it with idol worship. All of us are under God's wrath by nature, and all of us need salvation. And as I close, let me say that we need to be those that recognize that of ourselves. And we need to be those who see ourselves properly, recognize that we're desperately in need of salvation from a God who loves us. We need to see our world rightly too. In lots of ways, there are lovely people, aren't there? There are very nice people in our world, and that's right and good. But also, we need to recognize the truth of Romans 1, that all human beings are suppressing reality and replacing it with their own reality. They're refusing to give thanks to God or acknowledge him. We need to see the need to proclaim to the world the problem, that the solution might appear to be as dazzling and glorious and wonderful as it really is. And of course, we need to remember that Paul says this because he's going on to talk about the wrath-bearing Son of God who died that we might never die. The conclusion of this section of Romans finishes straight into Paul's most glorious exposition of the death of Jesus, the one who gave his life as a sacrifice of atonement, the one who bore the wrath of God that we might never have to bear it ourselves. Even as we, in this section of Romans, come face to face with the problem, we're being encouraged to remember what we've been saved from as Christian believers. And that is a very precious and very wonderful thing. And that's what we're going to sing about now as we sing In Christ Alone together. So why don't the band come up and let's stand and let's sing together.